fall in Ezekiel. I did. I just enjoyed every bit of it. I'm like the river best of all. I'll tell you, there's a river of life that's flowing out, isn't it? I loved it. I was, well, you know, probably never will understand it, but I don't recall anything that I couldn't cope with. I just believe God intended for us to understand enough of it to rejoice. Now, Daniel is something else. I thought the room ought to be packed out today with people that wanted to see what an ignoramus like me would do with Daniel. But most people are not curious enough about truth to put their shoes on and get out. So, more of Daniel is full of truth. It's really a challenge because the book of Daniel has been a battleground for scholars from the very earliest of times. But I want to tell you, there's no reason for Christians to get in a battleground because there's enough to rejoice about without getting into conflict. See, we ought to never part fellowship because we don't agree. It's a sign of the grossest immaturity. Let me say that to you again. It's a sign of the greatest immaturity on the part of a Christian or a preacher if he says you've got to agree with everything he says. Because nobody, and I've been told that, if you don't agree with me, you can't come to church here. Well, see, when you get to seeing things different, as long as you're honoring the Word of God, somebody needs to get behind your back and say, go for it. We might all learn something, you know, because this Bible, we have not scratched the surface of the mysteries of God's ways and workings with the church. There's a well here. We're just digging around the surface of it, and then we'll reach the bottom of it. I read a little verse one time, says, my pail I'm often dipping deep down into the well. The bottom I'll never reach, for no tongue can even tell. And he was talking about John's gospel. But anyway, I want to say this, that the greatest thing about Bible teaching, Bible preaching, or any kind of sharing or church experience, that it has to relate to daily living. It has to be something that you can apply to your life and your experience and enrich and enable you to be what God has called you to be. It always has to relate to daily life. And we are the daily people. See, we are the now crowd.
That's right.
The Bible will do it too. From Genesis to Revelation, it's none of it is, and even Daniel, none of it is unfruitful nor unrelated to my daily life. You see, I can relate to the law. I can relate to wisdom. I can relate to history. I can relate to the prophets. I can relate to all of it as I walk the daily walk. It fits into my lifestyle. If it doesn't, it's history. It's dead. But the Bible is alive. So it is with the book of Daniel. Now, the dates of Daniel, the dates of Jeremiah, the dates of Ezekiel, and their prophesying run from 593, 562, and along in there. And there's some overlapping, and there's always some discrepancies. The more books you read, the more different little dates you're going to get. They'll vary 1 or 2 or 3 years, but that comes under the category of who cares, really, because we are the now people. There's an awful lot we could say about the prophets, and if you don't have a background in the Old Testament, then we probably need to say a few things about it again because we forget. But Daniel is considered to be one of the major prophets and the most interesting and the most fascinating and the most unique of all the prophets and certainly the most controversial. Now, I want to talk just a minute about Babylon and where it came from and how it relates to the prophets and to prophecy. But Babylon started with the Tower of Babel, or Babel, if you want to say it that way, back in the 10th chapter of Genesis, and it means confusion. And it's carnality, sensuality, and humanism because it was man doing his thing as over against the power of God. You remember why they built the tower in the first place. This tower lay in the land that was called Shinar. And this became a tremendously great civilization. And it was out of this civilization that God called Abraham. From the called land of the Chaldees. And the land of the Chaldees was the southern part of the territory of Babylon, and the names started to become used, interchangeably. They said Chaldea for Babylon, and it meant virtually the same thing. So God called Abraham and gave him his great commission and his great promise and promised him a seed, which was Isaac. Then he brought Isaac into being and then brought Jacob into being out of the union of Rebekah and Isaac, and changed Jacob's name to Israel, and gave them 12 sons, called Israel to be a peculiar nation. Now, the call to Israel, I want to talk to you about that just a minute, because so many people don't understand what Israel was supposed to be. And there's so much foggy thinking and fuzzy thinking and wool gathering, you know, about the nation of Israel. Let me tell you what God wanted Israel to be. God called Israel to be three things: a peculiar treasure among all the peoples, a peculiar treasure to God among all the peoples. For he said, all the earth is mine, but you are to be different. You are to be peculiar. Mm-hmm. And in the original languages, in West translation of the New Testament, or in one of, he's got a, that was the one, he's a three-volume set. One of them's New Testament, and one of them is, I've forgotten the name of it, Nuggets and Jewels or something. But anyway, he takes this beautiful expression, a peculiar treasure, and he says it really means pocket money. He said, you can do with your pocket money what you want to. And he, God says, I won't choose you, Israel. I'm going to do what I want to with you. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. It would be translated like that. Well, that was one thing. And then he called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that was Israel's call. Well, you say, what does it mean? Well, this peculiar treasure means I'm going to use you any way I want to. And it says in there several places, you know, I didn't choose you because you were big or popular or beautiful or great. In fact, it said you were the smallest of nation that I could have chosen. But he chose that, and he sovereignly did it. Mm-hmm. He sovereignly chose Israel. Could have chosen Argentina. Okay. Could have chosen Puerto Rico. Could have done anything he wanted to. But Israel is the geographical center of the land hemispheres of the world, so the scholars say. So that would, you know, from the center of the world went out the gospel. So he chose them to be that, and he also chose them to be a kingdom of priests. And now a priest stands between a God who is offended by sin and a people who have offended God. And a priest stands there offering the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And this is what Israel really did. Aren't you excited about that? They really did give Jesus to the world. Literally did that. Well, God had called them to do that. Now, they made a lot of detours and went a long ways out of the way, made another lap around the mountain and several trips in the wilderness. But they did what he called them to do. You see, when God decrees something, don't worry about whether or not he can or will do it.
Right.
See, his word has his strength.
Right.
And your and my future is as bright as the promises of God. That was a great comfort to me in a time of great trial and darkness. The future, your future, is as bright as the promises of God, because whatever he has said he'll do, he'll do. And then a holy nation, and he had called them to be a nation separate from the world. See, only a holy nation can fulfill his purposes, and the only way Israel could be a holy nation and fulfill her destiny was to stay in covenant with the God who made the covenant. The verse that I'm drawing from is in the fifth verse of the 19th chapter of Exodus, where God says to Moses, says, you tell them that if you indeed obey my covenant, then you will be to me a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. But they broke the covenant. Jeremiah 11:13, Jeremiah 22:9, Jeremiah 34:18, and Ezekiel 16:59. And in Jeremiah 34:18, it actually refers to the covenant which they made when they passed between the pieces of the calf. How many of you know what the significance of that? That's the way God cut the covenant with Abraham. When they passed through the pieces of the calf, they broke that covenant, going back to the original covenant that God had made with them. But Israel went into idolatry, served the gods of the Canaanites, and brought themselves into this captivity. Moses had spoken to them what would happen if they disobeyed God. I hate to wear out Deuteronomy 28, and we're not going to turn there because we've done it so many times. But Deuteronomy 28 has 14 verses of blessings if they will obey, and has 54 curses if they disobey. And the very things that God told Moses to tell them would happen to them, those very things happened to them when they were carried away into the captivity. And a lot of people can't see this, but I see it, and I think you can see it, but we wouldn't disagree about it. But I do believe that Moses prophesied as far ahead of his time as A.D. 70. Because he said, a people from the north whose standard is the eagle, and that's the Roman government, will come. And he said they will make destruction, and the famine would be so tremendous that they'd even eat their own children. And that happened, if you care to pursue it, in Josephus' history. So the blessings were spelled out. The curses were spelled out. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. Now, you all know this, I suppose, but one of the most important things that happened in the Old Testament, negative things, was the division of the kingdom. You remember that 12 tribes divided into two kingdoms, 10 in the northern kingdom, which they called Israel, 2 in the southern kingdom, which they called Judah and Benjamin. Now, the northern kingdom went into captivity first. You know, Assyria took them over. And then the southern kingdom, which they called Judah, went next. And it's this captivity of Judah that the book of Daniel, as well as some of the other prophets that we've studied, is concerned about, what happened to Judah. Now, Ezekiel, our brother, we just laid to rest for a little while. Ezekiel was down in the country by the river Kibar, seeing visions. Mm-hmm. I mean big visions. Serious visions. And out in the country. And Daniel was in the palace. Daniel was carried in 597 B.C., 11 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And all the time he was looking for this destruction, God was showing him bad things and good things. But Daniel was carried away in the first deportation in 606 B.C. And Ezekiel, of course, was in the second group. And let me explain that, why they did it that way. And you may already know this. But when they took these people, Jews were hard to handle. Jews are still hard to handle. They really are. You know, I'm so carnal, I think, well, why don't they get that thing over there with Iraq? Oh, well, just send some Jews over there. They could fix it up just like they did, got the hostage in Uganda. You remember that?
Yeah.
Man. They're just that kind of people. They are not easily conquered. And they can fight more with less than, I guess, any people on the face of the earth. Well, they always had that reputation. And they did not look forward to handling these people. But if they were going to take them, and Nebuchadnezzar was just proud enough to know that he was going to conquer all the known world at that time, but they took the smartest ones in first. They took the nobles and the high-class folks in first, because they said, if we can break them, they can help us break the others. So Daniel was in this first bunch. He was noble, and Ezekiel was very common. He had a whole lot more going for him culturally and mentally than Ezekiel had. He was just a fact of life. Now, each one of these stories these prophets has this central idea in the message, and they're all different, but they all deal with the sins of the people. They all have the same thrust, what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. But Ezekiel's theme was the fall of Jerusalem, the restoration, and the glorious future, even as far as the church. Because I'm convinced that's what Ezekiel saw. And then Daniel's thrust is four kingdoms and God's everlasting kingdom. So they had these central ideas. Now, a little more background. Let me tell you a little bit about Babylon. Babylon was the greatest civilization in the world at that time. There was a wall that was 60 miles around the city, 15 miles on each side, 300 feet high, that made the city of Babylon a great fort. It was greatly fortified. The enemy couldn't get in. There was a great temple there called the Temple of Marduk, or also called Baal. One was male and one was female. It was the most renowned sanctuary in that part of the world. There was a golden statue of Baal and a golden table that weighed 50,000 pounds and made out of solid gold. Very religious. There were 53 temples in the area of Babylon, 180 altars that were dedicated to Ishtar. See, that was the Babylonian name for Ashtoreth, who was the goddess of fertility. You remember that from Isaiah. It was a splendid setting. I mean, we think of those folks as, you know, being kind of uncivilized. Don't believe that for a minute. These were the most civilized people that had ever lived. And the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you've heard about that, being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But in this splendid setting of total paganism, occult, superstition, heathenism, came Daniel and these three friends. They were carried in first. Nebuchadnezzar had, well, his palace was probably the most elaborate building that was had ever been erected up. And now you could read pages, but I just read pages and pages and pages, and finally I said, who cares? You know, I can't get bogged down in this, and they don't care about that. But there's a lot of history and a lot of accounting of all of these things. But in Daniel's day, it was the greatest city in the pre-Christian world and ruled the most powerful empire. You see, they're not dealing with ne'er-do-wells and ignoramuses, what we're saying. This is serious conflicts. These people are strong. Now, Daniel was there from the rise of it to the fall of it, about 70 years in all. When Nebuchadnezzar took Palestine from Egypt as a preparation stage, and in 605 or 6 took some of the captives of the Jews back into Babylon, and Daniel, of course, was among them, and took King Jehoiakim and other captains. Now, Daniel himself is the author of it. He says it in chapter 7 and 8 and other places. Jesus sanctioned the prophecy of Daniel in the 24th chapter of Matthew. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation as prophesied or told by the prophet Daniel. Well, see, if you didn't know anything else except that one statement that Jesus validated Daniel's prophecy, you'd say, well, I know that Daniel made a true prophecy. Now, the problem is, with all of the different interpretations, what did Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation? And we are not going to get into that at this point. We will before we get through, probably. But it's very controversial, even the abomination of desolation. One is sure, this is what it is. And another says, well, to me, it's like this. You know, it's always good if we don't know something for sure and can't prove it in black and white, say, to me, it appears to be thus. Yes. And, you know, not base our fellowship on whether it appears to you to be the same way. It's chocolate and vanilla, Buick and Oldsmobile and Chrysler and Ford and Toyota, you know. I mean, there's just a lot of different things that you can choose in life. But whatever we choose to believe about any controversy in the Scripture, let there be glory and honor and praise and wisdom and power to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father who sent Him and the Holy Spirit to communicate salvation, because we really have to stay sweet. It's a strange thing, though. Never mind. This is said to be, though, highly related to Revelation and to the end times, and certainly is. But it's full of beasts and horns and dreams and interpretations and weird, crazy things like Ezekiel was. But now, just like we said, if the dreams and the horns and the beasts and the vision, see, I can't find much in all that to help me walk out today and tomorrow. See, we've got to draw strength. All Scripture is profitable to exhortation, correction, instruction, so that we can be equipped. And some of it can be historical knowledge if we don't make it relative to ourselves. And every one of the Old Testament books is as relative to our lives as any of the New Testament books. Every one of them. Let me just name for you a few things that we will find as we go along that will touch our hearts, you see, and give us devotional passages, even in the book of Daniel. For example, in the first chapter, the first 21 verses have to do with a surrendered life. You can't get any more evangelically touched than to preach the power of a surrendered life. I mean, that is the key. It's not me, but Him. And that whole chapter is about a surrendered life. In the second chapter, there's a devotional material about living the light among the darkness. Light among darkness. The third chapter, we can draw from that triumph over trials. How to be victorious in the hard places. The fifth chapter, we can find reward for service. In the sixth chapter, prayer and confidence in God. In the ninth chapter, a great confessional section there, confession of sin. And then chapter 12, there's a verse there about the wisdom of soul winning. Doesn't that sound like any modern day revival? I mean, these are the things our souls feast on. Now, Daniel, as we said, was one of the, he was among the elite. He was far above Ezekiel in culture and genius. Man, he was a nobleman. He knew him some stuff. I want you to turn with me for just a moment, and I want to read something out of the 14th chapter of Ezekiel about Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 14, and this is one of the hard prophecies in Ezekiel, where the word of the Lord came to him saying that the city would not be spared. Jerusalem would be destroyed. It hadn't been at that time, but it would be because of her sin and apostasy. Starting at the 12th, 13th verse, the Bible here says, the word of the Lord says, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine, and cut it off from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. Brother, that would preach till the world looks level. Those men are examples. Noah was the one that found grace. The word grace is found in the Bible for the first time in the 6th chapter of Genesis, where that generation in which Noah lived was wicked above all your imagination. The homosexuality and all the stuff that's going on in this world is not one bit worse than was in the days of Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hallelujah. He was as big a sinner in the bunch, but when God graced him, he got his act together, and God spoke to him, said, build a boat and save your house. He didn't count the cost, he built the boat. And if he hadn't, he's everybody's grandpappy. I can tell you, if he hadn't, we'd all be a bunch of monkeys swinging from limbs, like we, you know, thought folks teach we started out to be. And I've got no monkeys for kin folks, have you? Hallelujah. Then he says he used wild bees. And then he says in verse 16, though these three men were in the midst of it, as I live, says the Lord, they could not even deliver their sons or daughters. I want to tell you something, friends. If we could deliver our sons and daughters, there'd be a lot less gray hair and fewer wrinkles. I'll tell you, if Daniel and Noah and Job could not deliver their sons and their daughters, as righteous as these were, Job offered sacrifices for his kids just in case they'd gotten into any sin. He was so zealous to do it. But anyway, that's just a plug for Daniel. In verse 20 says, if even though Daniel, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, they could not save themselves. I say that to you to point to the character reference that the prophet Ezekiel made of Noah and Daniel and Job, three greats. I say this, and you're tired of hearing me saying it, but I'll say it all the time. Every Christian, especially the charismatic bunch, you know, that the Joy Boys and all the name it and claim it bunch and all that, they ought to be strapped to a seat and made to look at the book of Job, every chapter, every verse, and every line, because it's the most relevant book in all the Bible to living a Christian life. Now, you see, God honors Noah, Daniel this way. And honors him by being his keeper, the revealer of secrets, his deliverer, the mighty potentate, the judge, and the all-powerful God. He was all these things to Daniel. Now, they were very young, and let me tell you where they lived in this little bitty nation of Israel. Now, we can't picture this because we've never lived like that, but Israel was a little country. And old Nebuchadnezzar had swallowed up everything that he saw that he wanted to swallow up. And it was just obvious that they too would be. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar would do? He would have it done. When they took these people captive, often they would put hooks in their jaws and drag them. And it caused people to be very uneasy about being carried away, a cloud of destruction. Well, Ezekiel talks about it. He did. It told them about the awful destruction that was coming, but they lived in these terrible times, and Nebuchadnezzar was squatted up everything he saw. You know, like Hitler did for a few years. You remember that? Y'all do, don't you? Some of your gray heads, I know you remember Hitler in the Second World War. But life was full of anxiety, and finally, they were carried away, but they didn't put hooks in their jaws because they were the class of people that they wanted to preserve. They were nobles of royal blood. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, he wanted them first. And then he'd go back and get the others. So the book of Daniel opens with Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem, besieging Jerusalem, taking the king of Judah, taking also, now this is very, very, very important. You say, no, it ain't. Yeah, it is. It's very important that they went into the temple, into the house of God, and got some of the vessels of gold, you know, the offering plates and whatever, and the candle snuffers and the basins and the wash basins and all the trays and the kind of stuff that they used and all of their worship ritual. They got some of them, and took them and put them into the house of his God. It's very important. You say, I don't see it, but you will. Now, he was going to change these guys. And we'll take the strong ones, the smart ones, and change them, rub out their Jewish faith, put in the Babylonian way, and then they would help them handle the rest of them as they brought them in. Now, the kind of youth that they wanted, and I'm coming back to verse 1 and verse 2 and tell you why it's important, but the kind of youth that they wanted are described in verse 4, in whom there was no defect, good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He wanted some smart in there. You know, at first it sounds just real romantic, good-looking and perfect and intelligent, but it was deeper than that. It was that they were leaders in government. Now, they were going to educate them for 3 years, in verse 5, in the Chaldean culture and religion. They were offered the chiefest of food. They were going to eat at the king's table. Well, you know, we do eat at the king's table, but we don't eat the kind of stuff there, and we don't have that kind of king. We were all crippled in the fall, but we got all picked up, and we do put our feet under the king's table, and Daniel did too. But that was a literal feast of delicacies that they wanted to give them. Now, verse 6 is really interesting with their names. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but they got new names. See, names are very important among Jews. Whenever you name a child, you're giving him not only hope for the future by his name, but you're showing what kind of family he came out of. The character of the family is revealed in the names of the children. You know, that's pretty true. Yeah, how many? I wouldn't want you to raise your hand because I've sure done it myself, you know, and we will continue to. We tell our kids stupid, yeah. Dummy, and they get that name and they get that idea. Mm-hmm. Now, that's important to see because when Nebuchadnezzar changed their names, he wanted them to get the idea of what their new name meant and to completely erase all the ideas of what their old names meant. Now, Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. So he changed his name to Belteshazzar, and that means one who is protected by Bel. Bel and Marduk were the chief god and goddess of the Babylonian religion. The chief god of the Babylonians was to honor his, or to link his name with Daniel's name. From God is my judge to the one that Baal protects. That's going from bright light of God's revelation to the darkest darkness of all paganism. Hananiah's name meant Jehovah is gracious. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that either. It meant that he was one who had been favored by the grace of Israel's God. So he changed it to Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku. And Aku was the moon god. Meshiel, he changed that to Meshach. And Meshach was the goddess of lust and love and fertility and mirth, joy. So from Meshiel to Meshach. From the light of Jehovah to the darkness of paganism. You see, if he called him Meshach, well, he would associate his life and his character with the goddess of lust. You see, you can indoctrinate. Did you know that? That's why communists are communists. They've been indoctrinated. That's why Christians are Christians. We've been indoctrinated. You better indoctrinate your children if you want them to be Christians. That's the only way they're going to be Christians. That's what Moses said. You can't beat that. He said, teach it to them. Fill them full of it. When you get up, when you get down, when you come in, you go out, put it on your head, put it on your arm, put it on the hem of your garment, talk about it all the time. That's an indoctrination. Well, this was the principle. They wanted them to be like the gods that they served. Then Azariah, they changed his name. His name also meant, God is my helper. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want that in the court. So he changed his name to Abednego. And Nego was the god of fire. So he was, his name meant the servant of Nego, the servant of the god of fire. See, he was trying to give them new self-images, and he changed their names, but he didn't change their hearts. Amen. Glory to God. That's what makes the story so exciting. Yes. They walked through it all in accordance to what the names that they had been originally given. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't think anybody was as smart as he was. But they were going to wipe out everything they knew and every concept they had about the God of Israel and replace it with concepts of the gods of the Babylonians. Just these names, see, God is my judge. Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is my helper. Hananiah's name meant God is gracious also, or one God has favored. More, you see, that's got our name on it, hasn't it? Yes. I said, those are what we, how we relate to God. Just a few weeks ago, they were back in Israel, and the temple and everything was still there. Just a few weeks ago. See, nothing had been destroyed yet.
Right.
And everything had been fine, and just now here they're in this darkness. But the most glorious thing at this point is to see that there's no anger, there's no questioning, there's no resentment. They accept their fate because they knew God. They didn't rebel against the king. They didn't get out and demonstrate against Babylon. They knew God, and they knew wherever they went, God was going to take care of them. They knew that the true and living God was in charge even of Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Babylon, and all their gods. Friends, if we could just ever really learn that God is sovereignly in control. You don't have to holler at the devil. You see, you don't have to fear the devil. You stay up real close to the sovereign God. It is not translated as Jehovah in the original, but Adonai, which means the one who's in charge. The master. The master. You see, he's not at all aware of anything. But here is a heathen king. King of the greatest nation in the world at that time, but he is an instrument of God Almighty, the God of Israel, to perform and do and perfect and finish his divine will. Well, see, if he'd have known that, he'd have bombed out. He wouldn't have had any part of that. He didn't want those boys to have any names that even looked like the God of Israel. He didn't know. You know, all the king, even Hussein, the turkey, everybody is in the drama of redemption. Everybody is on the stage of the theater of the redeemed. And they're all walking out a role. You say, I don't understand it. Who said you had to? I don't understand it. I'm not even sure I want to try to. But there's a place for all of these people. And you know, I know you say, well, that's foolishness. That's not foolishness, friend. Nothing happens without some significance to it. But nonetheless, God was directing his actions because God was working through a people through whom he would predict his own kingdom and bring a people through it to author his eternal kingdom. Now, get this idea. They took the vessels from the Jewish temple and hauled them over to the pagan temple. The writers all say Marduk's temple, no doubt. And he thought that their gods had been with him and that their gods had defeated Israel's God and had taken the goody out of their temple and had let him have it to put in his temple. So he probably rose up that night and said, that our gods were with us. To him, it was a sign of victory, a kind of a thank offering. See, all victories and all defeats in Old Testament times were attributed to our God. The gods are with us. The gods have smiled upon us. You've heard it a million times. Now, let me say this. You say, well, why are they in that mess if God is all-powerful? They're in that mess because they broke the covenant. You read Deuteronomy 28 when you get home. The first 14 verses are blessings. The next 54 verses are cursings. They disobeyed. They broke the covenant. And God brought the curses upon them. If they had kept covenant with God, they would have never set foot in Babylon. But they didn't keep covenant with God. And God brought them to this place of captivity. Now, down into verse 8, I want to talk about the character I think we've covered that. He told them to educate them for 3 years, and then their names are given, and then the new names. In verse 8, the character of Daniel is described in one sentence. It said Daniel made up his mind. That's really all it takes. See, if you want to quit some bad habit, you make up your mind. You want to fast, you make up your mind. Whatever you want to do, you first of all have to make up your mind. You have to decide. King James says he purposed in his heart, and that's good too, isn't it? The New International says he resolved, and that's good too. That he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. So they sought permission from the officials that he might not defile himself. Well, why would he defile himself? The heathens, you see, made a worship experience out of eating. The food that they ate and the wine that they drank was a part of a sacrifice to their gods. That was just the way they did it. And he didn't want to be a part of sacrificing to their god. It was a religious rite. Then the meat and the wine, all of it, before it was even cooked and before the grapes were even fermented, but all that they had and grew came from a market where they had already been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul dealt with that as late as 1 Corinthians 10. And what Paul basically said, good old Paul, he said, what you don't know don't hurt you. You sit down, somebody invites you to dinner, don't say, has this been over to sacrifice idols? Eat it. But he said, if you know it has, then don't defile yourself. And that's where he said everything is legal, but not everything is expedient. In other words, he said it wouldn't hurt you a bit, no matter who'd sacrificed it to what old god. But he said it would destroy your testimony and hurt the faith of others if they see it would be. You would be partaking of the table of demons, is what he was saying. Everybody understand that? Well, it started way back there in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel didn't rebel. I want you to get a hold of the character of this brother. Mm-hmm. You see, I'd have jumped up and said, now, if you think for 1 minute that I'm going to have any part in this idolatrous ritual of eating, you are crazy. It's my nature. I maybe have a nature like that. See, when something really gets to us, we operate on a short fuse. I would really have, made bad matters worse. And many of you would have. We're just that way. Daniel didn't rebel. He didn't demonstrate. He was a gentleman. I'll tell you what. Let me tell you what the good part of this. Daniel knew who he was. He knew who his God was. And he knew who he was in his relationship to his God. That's all you ever have to know, friends. That's stuff. You wouldn't need to go to seminary or anything else. We just always know who we are in God, know who God is and who we are in him. But you see, we've neglected studying God's character and his attributes so much that we don't understand. We think he's mean if he punishes us. You know, we think that he's not just if he renders a decision that you and I don't like. And on and on and on. But we need to study the character of God and realize that he does everything well and right and perfectly. You see, he was not fanatical. Well, there ain't nothing wrong with being a fanatic. It won't get you anywhere. It will not get you anywhere. That's right. It's better to be steadfast. You see, his devotion to God's principle led him to steadfastness, to gentlemanly behavior, and not to in and out, up and down bullpen religion and a lot of fanatical goings on. Okay, there's a lot in this character, friends. He's a role model, if you will, for anybody who's walking it out in fiery trials. And if you're not, you have been. And if you haven't been and you're not, you will be. That's just the way it is. I want you to note, you see, Daniel could have been, he had strength under control. That's what meekness is. See, meekness is not some little man that's pulled around by a bossy wife. That's not meekness. That's weakness. Meekness is strength that's under control. Because Daniel realized that the God of Israel was with him and that there is no strength as strong as that of God. I want you to notice in verse 9 who's in charge. Look at that. God granted Daniel favor. Hallelujah. Boy, it's God's book all the way. I tell you, there's more about the sovereignty of God in here than any place I've seen yet. God did it. He asked permission not to eat the king's dainty, and God granted him favors. In the sight of the commander of the officials, or the King James Bible says the eunuchs, and those were court servants. I want you to notice, this is neat, the word God is used and not Lord. Now, the reason for that is there were many gods, see, but it is used, their God, capital G, El Shaddai, Adonai, the one in control, the Almighty One, the God of Israel is our God. As David said, the Lord is my God. Everybody's got a God, but this God gave him favor. The great God gave him favor. He granted Daniel favor. It was the work of the true God to give him favor. And the chief eunuch, you see in verse 10, of the chief, of the commander of the officials says, well, you better not do this. He said, if you don't look as good as the rest of these young people around here, said, you look bad, it's going to look bad for me. See, that's the height of humanism, isn't it? Said, you'd have me forfeit my head to the king. And the scholars say, probably not so much capital punishment, but as just a whole lot of trouble. You'll get me in trouble if you don't do what you're supposed to do. And you come up here looking pale and puny and skinny, and the rest of these guys that are eating good look up here fat and strong and round and all. They said, it's going to look bad for me. Verses 11 and 12, Daniel says, well, let's just try it for 10 days. Just give us the King James that says pulse or water. Now, I just wonder how many of you read that and wondered what pulse was. Have you ever wondered, you know, find the old King James Bible? And I'm not against King James Bible, but there's a lot better translations. But pulse is vegetables. And it's translated someplace in Isaiah, I've forgotten, the same word from the original language is translated, is that which is planted in the ground. See, as over against the fancy meats, gourmet cuts of meat. Just give us some vegetables and water, not these delicate dishes. And then he says, see how we look and see how they look. I'll tell you all the time, friends, glory to God, he was relying on the power of the sovereign God. Had anything to do with diet, it had all to do with deity. Hallelujah. The appearance of the youth. So just look at us and then look at them and deal with your servants according to what you see. You talk about confidence. Imagine. Confidence in God. Just try it. Compare our appearance then. Well, the test was, see, he listened to him and decided he'd try it for 10 days. And so in verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who'd been eating the king's choice food. The test was favorable. They looked better than all the rest of them. Isn't that interesting? So in verse 16, this guy reasoned, well, he's not hurting anything to keep feeding them like that. So he continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept on giving them vegetables. You like pulse? Have it. Agreeing with you? Go for it. You know, all a king wants is real, strong, sound, healthy, noble, intelligent youths. If you can make it, eating that, good. It wouldn't hurt him any. It's what the king wanted. And as these four youths, now I want you to notice this front and center. Couldn't you just shout when you see the sovereignty of God? Yeah. See, that's the kind of truth that excites me. Yeah. I don't like religious hype. I like, glory to God, I like Bible truth. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I want to know who God is. Yeah. In the fire and in the furnace and in the lion's den. I want to know who he is. Well, hush. I want you to notice who's in charge. God gave them knowledge.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Intelligence in every branch of literature, and that means everything that was in the Babylonian libraries, and they had libraries, and they had scrolls, and they had records, and they had codes of law. And God gave them insight into everything that the Babylonians prized as their knowledge. Every branch. Daniel, now Daniel, see, he's head doctor. He's the main one in this little quartet. Daniel, and this is very important, and you know enough about the book of Daniel to know that this. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Isn't that interesting? See, God's power is being manifest right in the middle of a heathen court. right in the midst of these Babylonians who thought they had it all together. Listen, friends, it was not at all what they were eating. It was not at all the books they were reading. It was totally God's gifting. Their strength, their appearance, their wisdom, their knowledge, their abilities. God was visiting them. And the reason why, listen, friends, it was not at all what they were eating. It was not at all the books they were reading. It was totally God's gifting. Their strength, their appearance, their wisdom, their knowledge, their abilities. God was visiting them. And the reason why he did it is because they believed he would. But you know, I don't know what else is here that's not recorded in the book, but I can't see Daniel as having to go through a great confessional ritual. What I'm saying to you in the way of confessional ritual is name it and claim it. See, if you know it, you don't have to name it and claim it. Just go for it and act in it. You know, there's a difference between knowing and confessing. Elaine, you might have heard Dexter say this, so she's a mutual friend of ours, but Dexter said, we were talking about this one time, and she said to me, you can't rise above your confession. That's true. If you say you feel good, you begin to feel better. If you say you feel bad, you know, if you say I'm poor, wretched, miserable, naked, blind, just a poor wayfaring stranger, and all that kind of thing. First thing you know, you either are or you feel pretty much like it. You ever notice that? You cannot rise above what you think or say you are. But then she said, and brother, this is what unlocked it. You can't rise above your confession, but you cannot confess above your knowledge. You need to write that down. I wrote that down in front of a Bible I was using there and worn it out a long time since. You can't rise above your confession, but you can't confess above your knowledge. Now, if you have knowledge, you don't have to constantly be making confession. Because knowledge is a reservoir of Holy Ghost strength. I know in whom I believed.
That's
right. Everybody see where we're coming from? It's knowing rather than saying. So you can't say it if you don't know it. And if you say it and you don't know it, it's hot air. It's noise. It's fanaticism. It's what it is. Don't you love the character of these boys? Now, all the time that they were not defiling themselves with the king's food, they were still in the heathen court, learning whatever that court could teach them. See, you and I would have said, I don't need to know anything in them Babylonians. I don't want to be part of it. I've seen charismatic Christians act like that. I've heard charismatic Christians, and I'm not against them. I'm one of them. But I've heard them, go into a place of an office of unemployment, and start casting out the devils. They did not hire you to cast out devils. Right. They hired you to give a good day's work.
Right.
And what you are speaks louder than what you say. You can cast all the devils in all the principalities and domains of darkness. You can cast them all out. But if your lifestyle doesn't demonstrate the grace and the peace of God, you wasted your time. But that's what I'd have done, though, probably, back in this day. I'd have said, I'd rebuke you, Marduk and Baal, you Babylonian gods, you deities of the heathen powers of the world. We'd have gotten with it, wouldn't we? Not Daniel. I'd have said, I don't need to know a thing that's in these filthy libraries. See how different we would be. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You think of some of the... church experiences that you've had over the years, and you can just see these preachers marching into this Babylonian court and say, I rebuke you, Marduk. I rebuke you, Baal. I rebuke you, you books of heathenism. And well, they would have locked them up. And they would not have been able to fulfill what God in his providence had put them there to do. Well, I get excited about this. I bet you didn't think I'd get excited about Daniel. I'm just wild about Daniel. I see so many wonderful things already. See, Daniel's strength, now let me say this to you loud and clear. Daniel's strength lay in his obedience to God's holy law. What law? The law said, thou shalt not defile thyself in unclean food.
It had to be killed a certain way. It had to be prepared a certain way. It had not to be strangled. It had to be bled a certain way. And they didn't know how this mess had been killed or prepared. And then how much less had been dedicated to all their gods. So it was obedience to holiness. Friends, that is a big deal. Obedience to holiness. God had ordered Israel, and this is the way God had ordered Israel to be separate. By the ceremonial law. Daniel feared God. He'd given his heart to God. He believed God. And he would have risked all and everything rather than pollute his character by disobeying God's holiness. Can everybody understand that? To Daniel, and here's where you and I come in. There was no middle ground. There was no compromise. There was no bullpen religion. The bottom line was a surrendered life. As we said, the bottom line was a surrendered life. And Daniel was in Babylon, but he was not of Babylon. See, you and I are in the same mess. John says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And there's a lot you can speculate about that. But as a result of the dedication, the four of them, their results, you see, start there in verse 17. God gave them knowledge. And at the end of the days, the king had asked for presenting them, commander presented them. Now, brother, these verses are loaded. The king talked with them. And out of them all, see, these were just four of a lot. There were a lot of young people there. Out of all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. They all excelled in wisdom, in literature. Daniel had a special gift. I want to tell you what really is under this. It's not out on top where you and I can see it. But underneath all that God gave them was a tremendous sense of discernment. They were able to cleave to righteousness and shun evil. You know, their name said this so much. God is the judge of all. God is gracious. God is my helper. God is my strength. And Nebuchadnezzar changed the names, didn't do one thing to their heart, but their strength enabled them to handle the superstitions, the occult, and all of the paganism that they'd seen in the Babylonian court. Every occult practice had originated in the Babylonian religion. I mean, the scholars will tell you that. They could discern good and reject evil. No doubt that while they were clinging to the good and rejecting the evil, they were learning much mathematical, astronomical, scientific knowledge. Don't ever underestimate the ancient peoples. You see, Abraham came out of the same civilization. Moses was a product of the same civilization, of heritage. It all started with Abraham. Did you ever stop to think about that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And of Jacob came his 12, including Levi, from whom Aaron had come, and Moses. Isn't that interesting that all of this? But anyway, you see, think about this. In order that they could more effectively serve the Lord in a heathen court, how can you do it the way they did it? In order that they could more effectively serve the Lord in a heathen court, it was necessary that they be shown everything they could be shown about Babylonian wisdom. They could not operate in a court in Babylonia on terms of Judaism. It was two different worlds. So far as the superstitions, the worship, but there was knowledge that they needed. I want you to listen to a verse in the 7th chapter of Acts. I don't remember what verse it really is, but there's a verse there that says that, and Moses was learned or schooled and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Everybody see that? And it really came in handy for Moses. And this is going to come in handy for Daniel, see? And he was a man, Moses, this chapter, this verse, 7th chapter back, said that he was a man of power in words and in deeds. Yes, it is interesting, isn't it? Had you ever stopped to think about that the fact that that some of the knowledge we have filtered down through these pagan nations? And some of the things they did, we ain't yet ever figured out. Nobody knows how in the name of common sense the pyramids were built. They had some smart. And it wasn't any sense in Daniel and those just being ignoramuses, religious ignoramuses. They clung to the God of Israel and learned the wisdom of the Babylonians. You know why? Daniel made up his mind. He said, I've decided to follow Jesus. And in his decision, he did just that. See, for us, you see, he said, well, wasn't it dangerous to put them down there? No, it wasn't dangerous to put them down there because they knew who they were. And they were put down there deliberately and by choice. God sent them there. God knew who they were, and they knew who they were, and they knew who they were in God. And God knew who they were in Him. So they will say, but I'm going to tell you something. Now, you listen very carefully. Don't you go reading a bunch of books on cults and get into a class on the cult unless you are very well grounded.
Yeah.
They will eat your lunch. This is true. It's very dangerous to try to teach young Christians who are not well grounded. I don't know much about the cults. And I'll tell you, there's a big two-word expression that comes right under it. Who cares? Really. And when these cults knock on your door, you're not obligated to let them in. Be courteous and tell them you have your own faith. And don't get all bent out of shape. Now, the Lord may speak to you to bring them in, but you better be well. Because let me tell you something. There's a power in that world of demon spirits. I mean, you know, I don't believe in bragging on them. But I tell you, you're no match for them except in the power of the living God. And you'd better be well grounded in what you believe before you start studying the cults. That's the last thing a church needs to dabble into. And I'll tell you why it's the last thing a church needs to dabble into is because no church on the face of the earth has mastered everything that's in this book. And until we do, we don't need anything outside it. Because this is the owner's manual. This is the constitution of the church. This is the word of life. This is the character and the knowledge of the God we serve. Now, the king approved of them. He talked with them. This is really important. See, their appearance was one thing, but what they were in conversation. You see, your speech betrays you. This is very, very sobering, isn't it? You open your mouth and your character pours out. See, their fine appearance was one thing, but when the king talked with them, he saw their superiority. See, what they said lined up with what they were. That hadn't hit you yet. What they said lined up with what they were. See, there's an expression that says, what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say. But he had already seen what they were. Now he could hear what they were saying. Wouldn't that make a good sermon? Tucked way back in here. See, they entered the king's service and knew 10 times as much as any of the others. That's what the Bible says. For every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians. Now, that tells you what was going on there. That's always the occult. Did you know that? But so ain't no harm in that. Well, it's still occult. It's still a spirit of witchcraft. It's still mind, you know, trickery and all that kind of stuff. And you say, well, how about the kids' magicians? Oh, well, I guess you can get so holy you're no earthly good. I wouldn't want to take that too far with some of the things that children see. I don't know. But I want to tell you something. If you've got a bunch of court astrologers and magicians and tea leaf readers and spiritual seers and fortune tellers and that kind of thing, that is evil. And they claim to know. And it's a funny thing, you know. They do seem like they come up with some right answers. And I don't understand that. And I do not intend to study it in order to come at any answer, because I have already found the answer to everything I need. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, I want to tell you something. Let me say this again. It was not the diet. It was obedience to conscience and law that brought knowledge and wisdom and discernment, and it was all a gift of God's grace. God is in control in the court of Nebuchadnezzar as much as he was in control at any place and point on earth then or now. Now, verse 21 gives us a simple summary of Daniel's ministry. It said he continued. Well, he sure did. Yeah. Brother, he continues in a lot of interesting places. But what this really is a tale. Remember, because it... Who was it in American literature wrote a book called Tale of Two Cities? Who was that? Dickens. Yeah, Charles Dickens. A Tale of Two Cities. This whole thing is really could be called a Tale of Two Cities. One city is the earthly Babylon, full of gold, temples, culture, delicate foods, loose living, superstition, occult, big, boisterous, wealthy, glamorous, loud, vulgar, big place. Earthly Babylon. And then there was the earthly Jerusalem. See, that was the place that God had chosen to put his name. Remember that back in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 and 18 and 21, it said, there'll be a place that I'll put my name. And he had chosen Jerusalem to put his name. Now, I want to read you a verse in the, or you can look if you want to, but in the 13th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, I want to show you what Israel had not done and why they ended up in captivity. Chapter 12. I couldn't teach anything about going back to Deuteronomy. Had you ever noticed that? You know why? That's the second giving of the law. That's their last instruction before going in to possess their inheritance. He sure did. Jesus preached more sermons out of Deuteronomy and quoted more of Deuteronomy than any other book in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 11 says that it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell. There you shall bring all that I command you, burn offering, sacrifices, tithes, and the contributions of your hand, and so forth. And then verse 18 says, you shall eat them before the Lord in the place which the Lord your God will choose. So he hadn't done it yet. The temple hadn't come into being in the days of Moses. It wasn't until Solomon's time. He told David about it, but David didn't do it. But in Solomon's time, they built this place and made Jerusalem the headquarters of the God of glory over all the earth. Between the wings of the cherubim, the Shekinah glory dwelt, but on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only place in all the world that God was known to dwell. Aren't you glad they didn't like that now? To go a long ways to go to church, wouldn't you? But you see, we don't go to church. The church goes to a building.
That's right.
You ever stop to think about that? You're going to church tonight? You know, it's a dumb question, isn't it? You are the church. Going to meeting? Sounds better, doesn't it? And verse 18 says, you shall eat them. And then verse 21 says, if the place is too far away, then you may slaughter of your herd, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. You see, because God was practical and sweet. He didn't make any hardships on them. But now verse 13, I want you to listen very carefully to verse 4. It's a really short verse, but man, it's strong. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 13 says, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. I see, that was what they didn't do. And the requirement this day in October is exactly the same as it was in the days of Deuteronomy. The Pharisees, you know, and the rich young ruler first, they came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first and greatest of the commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength, and him only shall you serve. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And none of us have ever fulfilled that. How many of you got neighbors you don't like? I won't ask you to raise your hand. You know, their cat gets on the hood of your car. Their dog gets in your garbage. You know what I mean? Well, I'm sure that the cats and dogs didn't do that when Jesus said that, you reckon, would he not? But now listen to that serious, sober instruction. You shall follow the Lord your God and cling to him and fear him. Listen to his commandments. Remember what he said back in Exodus? If you
indeed obey my commandments and keep my covenant, then you shall be. But they didn't, and they weren't. It was a sad thing. It put Daniel where he was. Now, this earth of Jerusalem, let me get back to that. This earth of Jerusalem, see, was the place that they went on and built. The temple was forsaken. You remember the day that I love it. You know, you just get so identified with this thing, like you're there. Remember the day they said, God told Jeremiah, said, go down into the gate of the temple and watch them as they go in. They're still going to church. Said, go down there. Well, see, that's where the mess that the temple had gotten in the earth of Jerusalem. Daniel was carried off in the first deportation, and later there were other deportations. And finally, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell, was burned, and the temple destroyed. But now here are two extreme cities. Does everybody see two extreme cities? Here's the earthly Babylon, and here is the earthly Jerusalem. Tucked their way into the hearts of a few of these folks that belonged to this earthly Jerusalem, there was a faith that would not be shaken. There was a remnant of people there that had strong faith in their God, and they knew that Jerusalem was the city that God had built. And to that remnant came the promises that you will go back. And they did go back. Every word that God spoke through the prophets to the people was fulfilled. Now, Babylon, so Jerusalem was the city God had built, okay? Mm-hmm. Remember, he was the one, the new Jerusalem is the one Abraham was looking for, remember? Mm-hmm. The city whose builder and maker is God. Mm-hmm. Well, the earth of Jerusalem was a counterpart of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the whole big subject in itself. But Babylon was the city that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Verse 30 of chapter 4 says, is this not Babylon the Great which I have built? See, he was taking the glory for himself. It was man's doing, man's accomplishment, man's glory. It was secular humanism, and it's as old as the Tower of Babel. Yes. Secular humanism. I will. We don't have to listen to God. We'll build us a strong tower. We'll get so high up there that he can't even find us. Was their attitude. We don't have to do this. It's rampant. Today, it's everywhere, secular humanism. See, it's under this New Age movement, all kinds of. But just stay close to the Lord of glory. Don't worry about it. Just get up close to deity. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. Go where you know you're safe. You know, a very prominent preacher on the West Coast sent every preacher that he could think of a book. I know Galen Thorey got one. I'm sure Doc got one. Every preacher I know got one. John Green got one. Aaron Baxter got one. No, I ain't registered. Did you? Well, I don't know how you missed it. But they sent this preacher sent all these preachers a book. Now, just imagine how much it cost. Well, and it was a book that where he was defending his kind of gospel. And he said this. He said, we should not tell men that they're sinners. It destroys their self-image. Brother Baxter was talking about that. He said, what self-image has a corpse got? Didn't he say it? Yeah. If you're dead in sin, you're a corpse. You've got no self-image. But see, that's humanism, friends, and it comes in churches. This is one of the fanciest churches in the world. Well, this preacher gives out this stuff. And while he's giving out that stuff, he gives out a lot of truth. But it doesn't take much stuff to color up the truth. Yeah. You know, error is always accompanied by truth. Have you ever noticed that? Amen. You know, if you come out and said, well, you know, I'm going to preach you this new doctrine. Well, you'd listen to it. And if it was just gross error, well, you'd rebuke it.
Right.
There'd be no deceitfulness in it, friends, if it didn't have truth mixed into it.
Right.
See, Nebuchadnezzar thought, now here again, go back to the gods. Nebuchadnezzar thought that because they had taken the gold and silver out of the house of God and put it in the house of their God, that the power and the glory was out of God's house over into the house of their God. I tell you, it was a battle between the two gods. But you want me to give you some good news just before we go and leave this place until next week in chapter 2? Let me tell you some good news. The nations of the world are as a drop in God's bucket. Isaiah 40. He had said, all the nations of the world are mine. He says, the earth he has given unto the children of men, see, to walk out his divine purpose. But the heavens he's resorted to himself because that's where he operated from, back yonder. Everything is as a drop in the bucket, including Babylon, so far as God's power is concerned. And the hearts of those whom God has chosen to play the roles in the drama of redemption and to bring the church and the kingdom in will be faithful, and they are the foundations of the New Jerusalem. You see, Babylon came down. The New Jerusalem, bless God, is going up. But this Babylon scene, does everybody see this Babylon scene? And these four heroic, precious young people that knew who they were, they knew God's holiness, they knew God's law, and they will cling to that regardless. And God is going to use them to interpret the dreams and the vision and show the great kingdom of Messiah that can never, ever be destroyed. Well, praise God. That's enough for today.